Final message in a series of messages on spiritual passion, rekindling the fire. And today we want to think about a passion for truth. Survey after survey, poll after poll of American citizens shows that 2 out of every 3 Americans reject the idea of absolute truth. The spirit of the age in which you and I live is a spirit which shuns absolutes. It is a spirit that has very great doubts about those of us who affirm and embrace anything which would come close to being called absolute truth. And sadly, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our nation, to a degree far greater than you and I would like to acknowledge, has capitulated to the spirit of the age which rejects the very idea of truth. I was on a plane flying from Atlanta to Little Rock a few days ago, and I engaged a couple in conversation who were seated to my left. They were both professing Christians, but they both, or I should say the man didn't say much, but the lady was very adamant. There are many ways in which a person can have a relationship with God, that the Christian way is a good way, but not necessarily the only way. That idea is becoming far too common in the churches of our land. Perhaps it's because our churches, in their endeavor to grow at all costs, have compromised the truth of God's Word. In order to be seeker-friendly, they've dishonored the Lord and the Lord's Word, have watered down the truth, have said things that God's have said things which they shouldn't say, and things which are not a full declaration of what the Scripture teaches about God, sin, salvation, and eternal life. Now, having said that, let me just give you some instances that manifest that statement. In a recent issue of Christianity Today, in a column penned by Charles Colson, he tells of a letter that he received from a young mother named Julie, who was a member of a solid evangelical church. And she wrote him to say that she was concerned about some of the ideas that were being expressed in the Bible study group that she led with some other young mothers in that church. In particular, she was concerned that they didn't seem to be very discerning about some of the children's books which they were permitting their sons and daughters to read. And she said, I shared with them one of the books that they were discussing in a very favorable way. It was one of the Berenstain Bears books. And she said, I pointed out in there a statement that says, quote, nature is all that is, ever was, or ever will be, close quote. And she said they didn't understand the problem with that very idea, the very naturalistic idea that nature is all that exists. Colson said, these young moms are not old enough perhaps to remember Carl Sagan in his famous television series, and based on the book Cosmos, in which he begins that book by saying the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. It's a totally anti-supernatural idea. It's an idea which is rooted and grounded in the idea that God doesn't exist, or God doesn't matter if He does exist. Polls confirm those kinds of ideas which are foreign to the truth set forth in Scripture. According to a recent Gallup poll among confessing Christians who profess to be born again, 20%, or 1 out of every 5, says he or she believes in reincarnation. 26%, 1 out of every 4, professes to believe in astrology. According to a survey conducted by George Barna of born-again baby boomers and people in America, 45% of them say that people who are good enough will earn a place in heaven. And then in his book, Spiritual Marketplace, Wade Roof writes that half of all born-again baby boomers in the United States believe that all religions are equally good and equally true. Almost half of them have no involvement in a Bible-believing church. And get this, 25% of them believe in communication with the dead. We find ourselves, whether we like it or not, in very strange times. We live in a postmodern world. We live in a world which says that truth is obsolete. Truth doesn't matter anymore. Nothing matters. We live in a world in which people say that, well, for you Christians, Jesus might be the truth to you, but for me, my truth is something else. And so what's true to you is true to you, and what's true to me is true to me. And despite the fact that they are in contradistinction one or the other, it doesn't really matter as long as you are sincere in believing that what's true to you is true to you. Now that's the spirit in which we find ourselves this day. A generation ago, Francis Schaeffer saw this coming. He came to the place where he said it's no longer possible to speak of truth because the word truth has lost its meaning. And so he, in his writings, he used the phrase true truth. And so today I want you to think with me for a few minutes about a passion for truth, developing a passion for truth. Now, why does truth matter? And I want to suggest this morning that truth matters because a passion for truth is the pathway to freedom. When you and I have a passion for truth, when we have come to the place where it is our desire and our ambition to order our lives according to the truth, wherever that truth is found, then when we submit ourselves to truth, then we can experience genuine freedom. And as we'll see in our text for consideration this morning, that's the only pathway to authentic freedom. Look with me now in John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. And we'll read through verse 36. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Now as we think this morning about a passion for truth, I want you to think with me along three lines of thought. First of all, I want you to see with me in verses 31 and 32 that truth exists and it can be known. Truth does exist and we can know the truth. In verse 31 and 32, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth." Jesus said we can know truth. Now Jesus tells us how we can know truth. The way to know truth, Jesus says, is to obey His teaching. Now you say, well, what is the teaching of the Lord Jesus? Well, it's found in the pages of the Gospels. We find the teaching of Jesus, for instance, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. We find the teaching of Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 and 15 and 16. We find the teaching of Jesus throughout the Gospels. But I want to suggest to you this morning that we find the teaching of Jesus throughout the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one. Three persons, one God. They're not in competition one with the other. And the Scripture says that the Scriptures which we have, both Old and New Testaments, are given by the inspiration or the breath of God. And because of that, we can trust God's Word. We can trust the testimony of God's Word. We can trust the accounts that are listed for us in Scripture. Jesus Himself said as much. Look over in John chapter 17, verse 17. In John 17, verse 7, in John 17, I should say, we find the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed on the night before His crucifixion. And in that prayer, Jesus prayed this for His disciples. Verse 17. "Sanctify them by the truth." You see, Jesus is saying, we are made holy by the truth. And then He tells us what the truth is. He says, "Your word is truth." And so we have the testimony of none other than Jesus, the Son of God, regarding the trustworthiness, the veracity, the integrity of what's found in Holy Scripture. God's Word is truth. Now, friends, this is the standard of measurement. This is the criteria by which every idea, every ideology, every philosophy, every thought is to be measured. The Word of God. Because it's a trustworthy document. Those of us here at Southern Baptists have been for the last 20 years engaged in a great struggle as to whether or not we would believe, continue to believe as a people of God, that the Bible is a trustworthy book. Many denominations have begun to question and doubt the veracity of Scripture. And so we've had this monumental struggle that's gone on for these many years. And it's now apparent that those who embrace the inerrancy and the infallibility and the total trustworthiness of the Bible have prevailed. And we thank God for this marvelous, marvelous victory which He has given to us. But it's cost us in the media. And in the popular culture now, Southern Baptists are being derided. In the centers of media influence, in the establishments on the East Coast and the West Coast, and where so-called sophisticated people get together in certain academic circles, Southern Baptists are now a pariah. We're those narrow-minded, intolerant, archaic, Neanderthal fundamentalists that believe the Bible. But yes, we believe the Bible. Why do we believe the Bible? We believe it because it's true. That's why we believe the Bible. Now, truth has a way of separating. Truth has a way of dividing. Adrian Rogers said it well, and I quote him. He said, "It is better to be divided by truth than to be united in error." Do you know that in our denomination 20 plus years ago, we were united in error? There was this veneer, there was this superficial appearance that we were all together because even though we were not together on the truth, but we were together in our programs. But it was a house of sand. It was going to collapse is what it was. And so now we've come to the place where we have reestablished some old landmarks and some foundations. And we've laid these foundations again, and we've embraced who we were historically. And because of that, some who once were a part of us have gone out from us because they were not of us. Rogers went on to say, and I quote, "It is better to speak truth that hurts and then heals than to speak a lie. It is better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. It is better to stand alone with the truth than to be wrong with the multitude." God give us the grace to stand alone as a denomination, and if necessary as a church, and if necessary for you or me to stand alone, if necessary, for the truth. I want you to see this morning, as we think about having a passion for truth, that truth exists. There is a body of truth that does exist, and we can know the truth. And we should believe the truth, proclaim the truth, and be prepared, if necessary, to stand alone in order to defend the truth. So it's important that we have a passion for truth. Now, there's a second a thought I want you to see with me in verses 32 through 35, back in John chapter 8, verses 32 and 35, and that is that truth is liberating. Not only do we understand that truth exists and can be known, but truth is liberating. Look in verse 32. Jesus said, "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be free?" Now, that's an interesting statement for these Jews to make. Here these Jews are in conversation with Jesus. Jesus is trying to help them to see that they can be set free from the chains of slavery to the passions of their own lust. And Jesus said, "If you'll know the truth will set you free." And they said, "Well, we've never been anybody's slave." That's a strange thing for these folks to say. I mean, how many years were they in Egyptian bondage. About 4 centuries, right? They'd been slaves down there a long time. And then in 722, the Assyrians overthrew the northern kingdom of Israel and carried them off as slaves. And in 586 B.C., the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians. And then they were ruled by the Medo-Persian Empire. And then they were conquered by the Greeks. And when they spoke these very words, they were under the dominion of the Romans. And they said, we've never been anybody's slave. You talk about a deluded lot, but these guys were deluded. They were in bondage and didn't know it. Well, it didn't really matter because Jesus wasn't talking about political bondage anyway. He was talking about a spiritual bondage and how to be set free from the passions of the old sinful nature. And so Jesus said to them, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. And they said, no, we've never been anybody's slaves. How can you say we shall be set free? And Jesus said in verse 34, I tell you the truth, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. Jesus is saying here that sin enslaves, but truth liberates. Now, temptations come our way, and when we yield to temptation, they bind us up. But Jesus says, you don't have to live that way. You don't have to be in bondage. You can be set free. The truth will set you free. But if you're going to be set free, you've got to embrace the truth. And the truth is very narrow. Truth is always narrow. You know, we live in this relativistic age where everybody says, what's true to you is true to you, and what's true to me is true to me. But I want to remind you today, truth is very, very narrow. Now, if I said to you, 2 + 2 = 3, you'd say, did you flunk first grade? If I said to you, 2 + 2 = 5, you'd say, well, you must have flunked it twice. 2 + 2 = 3. 2 + 2 = 5. 2 + 2 = 77 or 477. 2 + 2 = 4. 2 + 2 was 4 when I was in the first grade. It was 4 when my parents were in the first grade. It was 4 when my grandparents were in the first grade. It was 4 when George Washington was in grammar school. You go back as far as you can go, 2 + 2 has always been 4. And 1,000 years from today, 2 + 2 will still be 4. Truth is very narrow. The truth of God's word expressed in Jesus Christ, though it's very narrow, is very liberating. You see, truth liberates. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now, we don't live in a vacuum. It's not just we're out here, just us and God. I mean, we live in the context of the attacks and the assaults and the temptations of Satan and all of the demons of hell that seek to bring us down. We battle, the scripture says, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We battle it all. And so it's not like a level playing field. But that doesn't mean we have to live in defeat, because we can live in victory. When I was 11 years old, I had trouble reading the teacher's handwriting on the blackboard. It wouldn't focus to me. I couldn't make it out. And so I went to the local optometrist to have my eyes examined, and he told me that I was nearsighted, that I would need corrective lenses or eyeglasses to be able to see, to be able to read what was written on the blackboard in school. And so I bought corrective lenses, started wearing glasses, been wearing them ever since. Now, there are two laws at work here. One is the law that affected my eyesight so that I could not see distance in focus. I don't have any control over that. That's just the way I am physically. I can't see in focus. If I take my glasses off, even to this day, and look at you, I can't make out a single face, not even on the first row. My vision is that poor. You are to me, when I don't have my eyeglasses on, just a collage of fuzzy blurs out there, colorful blurs. However, when I put my eyeglasses on, You come in very sharp focus. I can make out your face. I can see you clearly. And so there's the law of nearsightedness that says I can't focus on you. But then there's this truth that when I put these eyeglasses on, you come in focus. Now I could say, well, you know, I don't want to wear glasses. It's not macho to wear glasses. I don't want people calling me four eyes. I don't want people making fun of me because I wear eyeglasses. I'm just not going to submit to eyeglasses. I'm just going to go on with my life as it is. I could do that. I'd be in trouble. Can you imagine what it'd be like for me to drive an automobile not seeing any better than I see? I mean, it'd be a wreck every day. It'd be a dangerous place to live if I was on the road without eyeglasses. The fact of the matter is, when I put on eyeglasses, then I can see clearly. I can focus on objects at a distance. Now, that's a narrow-minded truth. I can say, I don't want to submit to that truth. I don't want to submit to the law of eyeglasses. I just refuse to do that. But if I'm going to be free to live a normal life, I must submit not just to any eyeglasses, not just to any prescription that I choose, but to the very prescription that the optometrist says is ideally suited for my particular case of nearsightedness. And then I can see clearly. That's a narrow truth, but it's a truth that sets me free to live a normal life. A truth is like that. A truth is very narrow, but it's very liberating. And Jesus said the truth will set you free. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Look in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. The first example is the example of sexuality. And the second example is the example of material possessions. Now look in verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Do you understand that is not a politically correct statement in this year 2000 United States? That's not politically correct. That marriage should be honored, that the marriage bed be kept pure. That's just not in vogue today, folks. That's considered to be extremely narrow-minded and intolerant. I mean, after all, why should I so order my life that if I wanted to have an extramarital sexual relationship with someone, I couldn't do it if I wanted to? I mean, why not? I mean, who are you to tell me not to do that? In fact, who is God to tell me not to do that? I mean, after all, do we even know that the Bible is God's Word? I mean, my thoughts are as good as your thoughts. My ideas as good as your ideas. I mean, that's not really what God said anyway. I mean, that's just some ancient people thought that up thousands of years ago. But this, you know, we're in modern times now. And I don't have to order my life by that. That's a very narrow way to look at marriage and sexuality. Well, what about it? What happens when people choose to go their own way? What happens when a husband decides to betray his marriage vows and commit adultery? Or when a wife decides to betray her marriage vows? What happens? Well, you run a lot of risks, don't you? Unwanted pregnancy? Contracting sexually transmitted diseases? There's one out there, it's fatal. No cure for it. You run the risk of being involved emotionally with another person so that you come to the place where you decide to walk away from your marriage vows and become married to another person, and you leave in your trail, you leave the broken lives of children, of sons and daughters of your first marriage. You call that freedom? That looks like bondage to me. A lot of scars there. A lot of heartbreak. A lot of sorrow. Grief, emotional pain, mental anguish. You see, when the Scripture says marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral, God is saying that to us to protect us. When God in His Word says, you shall not commit adultery, He's saying, don't hurt yourself. Don't go there. Don't destroy your life. Don't destroy your peace. Don't destroy your family. Don't go there. Truth may be very narrow, but truth is the only way of freedom and liberty. The only way. Example 2, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now that sounds un-American. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. I mean, that's contrary to the American dream. The American dream is that you always have more than your parents had. Whatever your parents had, you want more than they have. You want a nicer house in a nicer neighborhood with a higher salary. That's just the way we Americans are. And God says, well, just be careful that you don't fall in love with money. Be content with what you have. You see, we live in a society, and Christians are buying into this as much as non-believers are. We live in a society which says that we need to be financially free, and the way to be financially free is to accumulate more and more and more of this world's goods. That you make wise investments, that you put it here, you put it there, you just accumulate more and more and more, because you know we may have hard times someday, and you've got to have some socked away somewhere when the hard times come. And so you have people just seeking to add to and add to and add to and add to the things they have. Are they free financially? My observation is many of those people are in financial bondage. Not because they don't have any funds. They have, in some cases, huge amounts of wealth. But they're anxious, they're afraid, fearful what the stock market might do, fearful we might have an economic turndown, a recession, or maybe even a depression. You know, they just follow that with all kinds of anxiety. That's not freedom, folks. That's bondage. We could lose it all tomorrow, but if we belong to Jesus, we're okay. Because look again in verse 5. The Scripture says, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You see, financial freedom does not come with the accumulation of a great deal of this world's goods. Financial freedom comes with learning to trust God to meet your needs. And the truth is very narrow. That's a true statement given to us in pages of Scripture, which flies in the face of modern financial thought. But God is our resource. God is our provider. And so we see here that truth liberates. Truth sets us free. Now, a final thought, and then we're done. Let's go back to John chapter 8. We said that truth exists, and it can be known. We've said that the truth liberates. Now there's a third and final thought I want you to think with me about. And that is, the truth which liberates is experienced through Jesus. The truth which liberates is experienced through Jesus. Look in verse 36. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Real freedom comes through Jesus Christ. If the Son of God liberates you, that's real freedom. Now you say, that's pretty narrow. Freedom is found in Jesus. What about all these other religious expressions? Doesn't that provide some measure of freedom? The answer is no. Truth is narrow. Look in John chapter 14, verse 6. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. John 14, verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus didn't say that I'm one of many ways by which guilty sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And there's no other way. Now you talk about something that's politically incorrect. That's it right there. Those of us who believe that salvation is found in Christ Jesus alone, we are regarded as the most narrow-minded people on the face of the planet. Those are the words of Jesus, folks. We must take our stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth incarnate. And you've seen Jesus, you've seen truth in the flesh. Joseph Tan was a young man in Romania in the days of communist rule. And when he was a teenage boy, he was introduced to the gospel of the grace of God through faith in Christ. He embraced the Lord Jesus as his own personal Savior. He went away to university, and while he was in university, he sensed God calling him to the gospel ministry. And so when he graduated from the university, he enrolled in the seminary. It was the days of the totalitarian dictatorships of the communists, and it was hard times, and they didn't have very much, and they didn't have many books to read. But someone gave him a copy of a theology book by an Englishman, and he was eager to have this book, and he began to read it, and as he read it, he discovered that the author of this book basically was saying that the cross of Christ was really insignificant in reconciling guilty sinners to God. In fact, the phrase in the book was, the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ is just like it's just like a myth. It's just a metaphor. Well, that confused him. So he went to his professor in the seminary and he said to him, what about this? He said, how do you explain this? And his professor unwisely said to him, well, you know, the man who wrote this book is a very famous theologian and he must be right. And Joseph Tan said, I struggle with that. He said my faith, he said it just began to, like a scaffolding, it just began to crumble from within. He said I lost my confidence in the Word of God, and he said I lost my confidence in the gospel message. And he said I withdrew from the seminary and I began to teach school because he said I couldn't believe the Bible. Why would I want to be in ministry? Well, praise God, he later came to see and believe and to embrace the veracity and the trustworthiness of the Scriptures and embraced his call to the gospel ministry, became a brave and courageous preacher who was such a threat to the communist government that they exiled him to the United States, where he started a missionary society to take the gospel back into Romania. Now he's back in Romania, as I understand it, where he lives again. But Joseph Tan said, he said, I was willing to die for Jesus. I was willing to give my life and do whatever was necessary. I was willing to lay my life down for the Lord Jesus, for his death for me on the cross. But he said, I wasn't willing to die for a metaphor. If the cross is just simply a metaphor, just a myth, without any saving significance, I wasn't willing to lay my life down for that. But the cross is not just a myth. It's not just a metaphor. You see, in the death that Jesus died at Calvary, there was a great transaction that took place there that day. What happened at Calvary was the most significant event of all times, because you see, when Jesus died on the cross, when he shed his blood on the cross, when he went to Calvary and suffered there for us, a great transaction took place. The Scripture puts it like this: he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin, that's Jesus, the sinless one. The one who was tempted in every way as you and I have been tempted, but who never sinned. The sinless one, Jesus, became sin for us. In his death on the cross, God the Father put my sin and your sin and my guilt and your guilt upon the sinless sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and gave us, when we trust in him, his righteousness. Now, friends, that's no metaphor. That is an event rooted in time and space. That is the most significant event in all of history. Because in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin debt was paid in full. And those of us who are guilty sinners, alienated from God, away from God, without any ability to reconcile ourselves to God, have been provided a pathway to be restored to God, to have a relationship with the Creator God of this universe through faith in Jesus Christ. That ain't no metaphor, folks. That's history. That's truth. That happened. The question is it true in your life? Has there ever come a time when you came to the place where you recognized your own sinfulness, your own inability to save yourself, to make yourself right with a holy God? Has there ever come a time when you were willing to turn away from your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and in simple childlike faith embrace Him as the Son of God and the only Savior from sin? And I know that for most of us in this room, we've had that kind of experience. For me, it happened as a fifth grade child. For some of you, younger than me, for some of you, as a teenager, for some of you, as an adult. But I'm also persuaded that in a congregation of this many people, there's somebody here today that's never yet said yes to Jesus. Now, Jesus is the truth who can set you free. You can be liberated from the chains of this world, of lust and greed, and pride, and envy, and jealousy, and anger, and hatred. But only if you come to the one who can liberate, and His name is Jesus. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. In a moment we're going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing our hymn of decision and commitment. And when we do, we're going to give you an opportunity to say yes to Jesus. Your life can be transformed today. Before you leave this room, you can go from this place with the assurance your sins are forgiven, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're secure in your relationship with God. That can be your experience. I'm going to ask you, when we stand to sing, to slip out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles and take one of our pastors by the hand and say, I want to know this Jesus. I want to know this Liberator. I want to experience the truth in Jesus Christ, which can set me free. That can be your experience today. Perhaps you've already trusted Jesus as your Savior. Perhaps one of our faith teams visited in your home or your apartment and share with you the gospel, and in the privacy of your home you gave your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You received Him. The next step is to make a public confession of your faith in Him through the waters of believers' baptism. And you can do that by coming today and by coming and saying, I've been saved. I want to profess my faith in Jesus by being baptized. And we won't baptize you today, but we'll schedule a time later to do that. Maybe somebody just needs to plant your life and your testimony, your witness in this church because the Spirit of God has spoken to you. You're welcome to do that as the Spirit of God speaks and directs your life. Would you bow as we pray together?